Thank you so much, Skip. I do bring you greetings from your sister congregation in Jackson, First Presbyterian Church. So many of our folk who come to Dallas end up being a part of this family. We're thankful to God for Skip's ministry. One of your ministers, one of your longtime ministers, Paul Settle, was my boyhood minister, had a profound impact upon me, which I can never, ever repay. I first began hearing of your pastor, Skip, when I was a seminary student. Ed Clowney, who was a mentor and a friend to Skip, was teaching at Covenant Theological Seminary one week and told us of his relationship with this man named Skip Ryan. And then I began to have friends who were part of Trinity Church Charlottesville, and delighted in my heart when the news came that he was coming to PCPC, which was also a congregation that I had learned about through Luther Whitlock, who was my president and colleague at Reformed Theological Seminary and who served for a period of time here at PCPC. We are delighted at what the Lord is doing in the life of this congregation, and we trust that we'll be some encouragement to you in these days. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to direct your attention especially to verse 32, but you'll want to remember that Romans 8, verses 31 to 39 are in many ways the culmination of an argument that Paul has been making for the whole first half of this book. And he is answering in these culminating verses of Romans 8, 31 to 39, four questions which he raises in that passage, which relate to issues that he raised in the very beginning of this book. He asks, for instance, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And his answer really comes in the verse that we're going to study together today. Our goal in our time together is, just as your pastor has told you, our goal is to look at the gospel in the context of God's covenant plan of redemption. God has had a unified, unfolding plan of salvation, which has been in place since the time of Adam. And we call that a covenant story. Sometimes you may hear the word covenant theology applied to that particular plan of salvation. But understanding God's work of salvation, God's plan of redemption, in light of these covenant relationships which he establishes in the days of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and then renews in the new covenant with Jesus Christ, will enrich our appreciation for who God is and what he's done on our behalf, and remind us, perhaps in new ways, in fresh ways, of just how glorious the gospel is. And so, as we prepare to hear God's word read and proclaimed, let's look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would bless it to our spiritual nourishment and to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Now, these words are profound words. These words contain deep theological truth, truth which you and I could never exhaust if we studied them for the rest of our lives. But I want to encourage you with a couple of things. I want to remind you, first of all, that these words, as profound as they are written in the book of the people of God. God wrote these words not for theologians and scholars, but for men and women and boys and girls whose souls needed to be introduced to and fed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, when he wrote these profound words, words which transcend our ability to fully appreciate the glory of their truth, he meant to humble us in the presence of the glory of that truth. You know, it is good to run into things in the Scripture that you can't fully understand, because a sense of wonder and a sense of bafflement is absolutely essential to authentic Christian experience. We worship an infinite God. And we are finite beings. And that means that our relationship with Him is always going to be attended with mystery. We will never be able to feel the bottom. We will know Him forever and ever, and we will never exhaust all He is in our finite minds and hearts. And so as we learn of Him in Scripture, one of the things that is going to happen is we're going to realize the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. And it's going to leave us scratching our heads, but it's also going to lead us to wonder, love, and praise. And that's one thing that we get out of this passage. But one other thing I want to mention about this passage is just its great practicality. These words were given for a very practical purpose. Paul was writing to believers who were wrestling with great problems, and they needed to be assured of God's love. And so Paul points them to a magnificent demonstration of the love of God for His church and the commitment of God to His church. And he says, in essence, here is the measure of God's love for you. If you want to appreciate just how great the love of God is for you, Paul says, consider this. And then he gives you Romans 8, 32. And in those moments when you question the love and the goodness of God, in those times when you wonder if you have or can find the resources to go on facing what you're facing, Paul is waiting for you here in Romans 8, 32, and he's saying, here is the greatness of God's love for you. What we find in Romans 8, 32 is the outworking of God's eternal plan of redemption, what we might call the covenant of redemption. From before the foundation of the world, God set His love on His people, and in time He worked out a plan whereby in His love and grace He would draw His people to Himself despite our sin and despite our rebellion. And Romans 8:32 is the outworking of that. And in Romans 8:32, the love of God is highlighted for us in four ways. First of all, it points us to the initiative of God the Father's love for us, and so shows us God's love. Secondly, it points us to the exceeding preciousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of our Heavenly Father, and so highlights the love of God to us. Thirdly, it points us to the totality of the sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf, and so exalts in our eyes and in our hearts the love of God for us. And finally, it points us to a matchless, a wonderful, a divine transaction in which Christ, the sinless one, bears sin for sinners that we might become the children of God. And in all those four ways, this verse highlights to us the love of God. How do we see how much God is for us? How do we confidently answer the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? We understand these four things. Let's walk through them together. You'll see the first truth right in the first verse or word of this verse. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He also not with Him freely or graciously give us all things? I want you to see that these words remind us of the initiative or the involvement of God the Father in our salvation. We see how much God is for us in focusing on the Father's involvement in our redemption. Now, in what I'm about to say, in no way do I want to empty or denigrate or diminish what Jesus has done for us in salvation. But I want you to see that that is not Paul's emphasis in these words. His focus is on what God the Father has done for us. It is He who did not spare. It is He who has given His own Son. It is He who with His Son freely gives us all things. And it's important for us to focus on this because sometimes we have misconceptions about the nature of our Heavenly Father which rob us of a sense of the glory of His love. Sometimes our whole picture of God the Father in salvation is wrong, as if Jesus Christ on the cross is somehow trying to get the Father involved in the plight of his people, trying to get the Father to love his people. And that whole picture is wrong. It's as if we're picturing salvation being wrested grudgingly from the hands of a reluctant deity. But the emphasis of the New Testament is that it all began with the Father's love. It was the Father who set his love on his people. It was the Father who gave his Son. It was the Father who sent his Son. That verse that perhaps many of us memorized as the first verse of Scripture that we ever knew, John 3:16. We often think that that verse is about Jesus, and of course, in part, it is about Jesus. But listen to John's emphasis. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, who John is wanting to draw your attention to there is the love of the Heavenly Father. It is the quality of the Father's love that John is highlighting for us in John 3:16. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 8:32. He's saying, the Father loved, the Father sent, the Father helped, the Father encouraged, and in the final analysis, it's the Father who is acting on the cross. I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus is not acting on the cross, but that the cross itself is the expression of the prior love of the Heavenly Father for his people. It all began with the Father's love, and Paul is drawing our attention to that, and that is vital for us to understanding the gospel, and it's vital for us in understanding in what is happening at the cross. When we look at the cross, we are moved. We are moved by the spectacle of the sinless, loving Son of God dying a horrid death, abandoned by his disciples and family and friends, alone under the weight of the wrath of God. But we rarely pause to think how the Father would be moved by the spectacle of Calvary. When we read Genesis 22 and we see Abraham making his way up the slopes of Moriah, we know that Abraham's heart is breaking at the thought of giving up his own son. And every word of God's directive to Abraham, we know, was like a knife being twisted in his heart. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and give him as a sacrifice. We know that Abraham's heart is breaking, but at the cross we fail to pause and think of the Father's heart towards his son. When we read David's response to General Joab's report that Absalom, his rebellious son, had been killed, and when we see David tear his robes over this son who has attempted to take his kingdom from him, and to take his life and his crown, and when we see David tear his robes and weep and say, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that it were I who had died instead of you. We know the heart of that father, but my friends, Abraham and David are just shadows of the love of the Heavenly Father. They're created in God's image. When their love for their sons is displayed in that way, it's just a shadow of the greatness of the Heavenly Father's love. And we don't pause to ask ourselves the Father's reaction at Calvary. When Abraham gets to the peak of Moriah and is preparing to plunge that knife into the body of his son, the words from heaven come, touch not the lad. And at Calvary, when Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand that the Father longs to answer that question because of the greatness of his love for his son. And we need to remember the involvement of God the Father in our salvation. It all began with the Father's love. Our salvation is an initiative of the love of the Heavenly Father, and we'll never understand the cross, and we'll never understand the gospel until we understand that Calvary was not to get the Father involved in our salvation. It was the expression of the Father's prior involvement in our salvation. A realization, you see, of that eternal love of the Heavenly Father is absolutely essential for healthy Christian experience. If you don't know the Father's love, you cannot live the healthy Christian life. Don Carson tells the story in his wonderful book on prayer, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. You'd never guess that that was a book on prayer from the title. It's one of my three favorite books on prayer. He tells the story of a friend of his at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School who served as a foster father. He and his wife would bring children in their home until they would be permanently placed in foster homes. On one occasion, some older twins already in the 18-month range were brought to their home and placed in their home, and the psychologists who placed them in their home temporarily, trying to find a place for them to be permanently adopted, said to the family that these boys would never, ever be fully functional because they had been abused physically, sexually, and emotionally in every home that they had been in for the first 18 months of their lives. And on the first night that the two twin boys were in their home, this couple was out in the living room, and they put the boys to bed, and then they heard something very strange. Nothing. The two 18-month-old boys put into bed at night, and you hear nothing. Something strange is going on. And so they tiptoed into the room, and the boys both had their pillows over their heads, muffling their sobs. Because in every home in which they had been placed, they had been beaten when they cried. They ended up staying in that home for something like 2 years before they were permanently placed. And the psychologist said something when they were being post-tested, something amazing has happened. These children are now in a normal range in terms of their emotional affect. What had happened? They had been loved by a father like they were intended to be loved by a father. And so also we need to know the love of our Heavenly Father if we are going to grow up to a healthy Christian experience. And so Paul is drawing attention to the love of the Heavenly Father. But he's also drawing attention here to the exceeding preciousness of the Son. Look at it in these words. He did not spare His own Son. You see, these words emphasize the divine glory of the Son, the exceeding preciousness of the Son to the Heavenly Father. And we see how much God is for us and how much the Father loves us when we consider the exceeding preciousness to Him of the one that He gave on our behalf. This verse is emphasizing the uniqueness of the Father and the Son's mutual love. Yes, we are by grace children of God, sons and daughters of God, but He is the unique Son. He is the only begotten Son. He and the Father had been in a love relationship before this world was brought into being, and it's expressed in various ways, isn't it, in the New Testament? You remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. Or we think of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where he calls Jesus the Son of His love. I don't see far into that great verse, but it testifies, doesn't it, the uniqueness of the Father and the Son's mutual love. You see, the Father loved the Son as no human father ever loved a son, and the Son loved the Father as no human son ever loved a father, and the Son was loved as no human son was ever loved. But all that glory was obscured on the cross. If you and I had been standing there that day without the benefit of God's Bible revelation, His special revelation as to who this was, we would have seen a condemned man hanging between two common criminals. On the cross, all the sonship, all the glory, all the mutual love of the Father and the Son was obscured. Men saw a man, a condemned criminal, a slave, but not the Father. He saw His own Son. He saw the last person in the universe that he wanted to bruise. He saw the last person in the universe that he wanted to condemn. He saw the last person in the universe that he wanted to pour his wrath out upon. And we need to pause and think of the exceeding preciousness of the Son to the Father at that very moment. He had always been a glorious Son. Do you remember in his service at the baptism? It's as if the Heavenly Father can't contain himself. And at the baptism, he says aloud, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, just weeks before the Passion Week, and he reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, and Moses on one side and Elijah on the other and Peter babbling. And he stops Peter and he says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. You listen to him." The Father gloried in the Son. And even in the Passion Week, John tells us when Jesus' heart was troubled, he cried out to God and he said, "Oh God, glorify yourself in this." And the Father says from heaven to his Son, "My Son, I have heard you and I will glorify yourself. Myself." He had always been a glorious Son, and the Father had always delighted in his obedience. But you see, at the cross, Jesus is exceeding himself in all his obedience. He'd always been obedient, but at the cross, he's doing an act of an obedience which has never been paralleled or matched in the history of humanity. And the Father longs to say, "Look at my Son. He's laying his life down for the sins of the world. Look at the glory of his obedience. Look at how much he loves you." But there's none of that. There's silence when the Son cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even though at the cross he's surpassing himself in glory, there is nothing but silence and dereliction and abandonment. We scarce can take it in. At the cross where the Father longs to proclaim the glory of his Son's obedience, instead, he pours out his wrath on his Son. Our catechism puts it this way: he felt and bore the weight of the wrath of God. And we scarce can take it in. And you'll never understand the cross until you understand the intensity of the Father's love for the Son and the exceeding preciousness of the Son to the Heavenly Father as you contemplate the Father pouring out his wrath upon his only Son. Contemplating the preciousness of the Son and his obedience to the Father and the cost to the Father leads us to a deeper appreciation of just how much God is for us. But there's more. Notice how Paul's words speak and point to the totality of the Son's sacrifice. Listen, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up," or "gave him over," or "delivered him up." You see, these words point to the extremity of the punishment which is meted out on the Son. The Son is utterly forsaken. The sacrifice is utterly unreserved on the cross. He is delivered over limitless. He's pushed to the outer edges of the cosmos. He's left alone. You know, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew that he's going to be delivered up. And then he tells them that he's going to be delivered up by one of them. And then he tells them that he's going to be delivered up by their religious leaders. But notice what Paul is emphasizing here. In the final analysis, it's not Judas. It's not the feeble disciples, it's not even the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the Father who delivers him up. It's the Father who gives him over to destruction and condemnation. And Peter never forgot that. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in his first New Covenant sermon, he can say this: "This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It's the Father who delivers up the Son. It's the Father who offers up the Son. It's the positive action of God the Father. It's not just the negative action of his not hearing the Son's cry. It's the cost positive action of the Father. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." Or as Isaiah puts it, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And when the cry of help goes up, unlike in the story of Abraham, there is no answer. There's no day's man for the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we must never, ever forget that we cannot stand where Jesus Christ stood. We can never go where he went. We can never experience what he experienced. Sometimes we say to ourselves that we've been forsaken of God. We have no idea what that means. He always stands in between. He always stands in between what we deserve. And my friends, in your darkest hours and in your blackest nights and in times when tribulation has almost overwhelmed your soul and you feel as if the Lord cannot hear your cries, you are never standing where Jesus stood because he stood there for you in your place. And it is one of the great mysteries of God's plan of salvation that when you are in the streets of glory in the new heavens and the new earth, you may walk them from one end to the other of the cosmos, and you will never meet a person who knows what it means to be forsaken by God except for one, his own son. And until you understand the totality of that son's sacrifice, you can't understand the gospel. You see, the covenant of grace is the costliest free gift ever given. It cost the abandonment of the Son of the Father's love. But there's still more. In these words, God's divine transaction, that matchless substitution of Christ on our behalf, are emphasized. Notice this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, these words emphasize for us this divine transaction, this divine substitution. Theologians would call it the vicarious atonement, Jesus' atoning sacrifice in our place, on our behalf, Christ as our substitute. And I want you to understand that unless we understand that transaction, that substitution, we haven't understood the cross. And we need to stand before the angriness and the incomprehensibility and the brutality of the cross before we can fully appreciate it. It's one of the great misfortunes of our lives that we've always had this cross under control, but we must face it in its brutalness. The cross is unjust. The cross is monstrous. The cross is the greatest single act of injustice in the history of the world. Why do I say that? Because on the cross, the wrath of God is striking out at the one place in the universe that it has no right to strike. If it had been you and me, it would have made sense. If it had been the whole of humanity, it would have made sense. But the sinless Son of God bearing the wrath of a righteous God against sin, that makes no sense. And that's why we need Paul's three little glorious words, for us all. Because those three words link Jesus with his people and render him vulnerable to the penalty of our sin and redeem the cross from injustice and show us that it is in fact the stratagem of God's love and grace and mercy that his own son would bear the penalty of our sin so that we might enjoy the righteousness of God in him, the fulfillment of the promises of God's grace and covenant. My friends, these words, for us all, remind us that from before the foundation of the world, that the Father had said, I will give my Son in your place. And the Son said, Father, I'll take the place of those sinners. And the Spirit said, I'll devote all the limitless resources of my divine powers to unite your people to Christ and to bring to them all the benefits of his redemption. You see, we're seeing the outworking of God's covenant of redemption in Romans 8:32. And until we understand these things, my friends, we cannot understand the cross and we cannot understand the gospel. Now, our time is gone, but I want to leave you with two things. Do you see in light of this why it simply will not do to stand before God and say, Lord, accept me because I've tried to be a good person? Do you see how monstrous and blasphemous that is. That is to stand before God and say, oh, it's very nice what you did through Jesus Christ, but I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person, and I think you ought to accept me because I'm a good person. You see, that is to say to God, your sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a waste. It wasn't necessary for me. Those are words that the Father will not hear. And that is why there is one way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord for the whole of humanity. Because the Father has given His Son. Would He have wasted the death of His Son if there were not some other way? Oh no, my friends. Don't think that you'll stand before God and be counted right because of anything about you or in you. Don't think that there's something in you to commend yourself to God. What commends us to God is Jesus Christ. And we must trust on Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. But there's a word of encouragement to believers too, and it's simply this. When you wonder whether God will answer your prayers, maybe your hopeless prayers you're saying to yourself, Paul is saying, if He has given His Son, how will He not with Him freely give you all things? Paul is saying, can you possibly imagine that your heavenly Father will withhold from you something that you need if He's already given His Son? He's already given you the greater. He's already given you the greatest. And all the rest of combined reality doesn't equal what He's already given. Can you think that He will not give you what you need? Oh, my friends. We need to bask in the glory of the love of the Father displayed in His plan of redemption, worked out before our eyes in Romans 8:32. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Father, You are love itself, and Your love is perfectly displayed at the cross. Lord Jesus Christ, You are love itself, and Your love is displayed in the sacrifice on the cross. Holy Spirit, You are love itself. And it is displayed as You make enemies into friends and children of the living God. We praise You, Triune God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.